It's funny that in the church, ascension really isn't sometimes a big night for people, but notice what Augustine said. You know, the Feast of the Ascension is that festival which confirms the grace of all festivals. Because unless the Savior has ascended into heaven, and unless the gospel is that he has completed this journey and is face-to-face with God, then the nativity would have come to nothing, his passion would have borne no fruit for us, and his most holy resurrection would have been useless. So unless the gospel is that Jesus descends for the purpose of ascending and lifting us up to God, we are indeed most troubled. Pardon my cold tonight. I feel really bad for the people. We're missing so many tonight, and I kind of hate that because it's a visual presentation. And so I apologize for people listening to this later. My voice sounds bad, I understand. And you don't have the visual, which I think will make a big difference. But hopefully the words will make some sense. Let me offer this prayer again. King Jesus, meet with us now and help us understand the gospel and the good news, not with our head, but in the deep caverns of our being, that we would, in a sense, live the ascension of Christ and be your hands and feet in this present time. It is in your great name we pray. Amen. Oh, it saved me finding pictures this week. I got to tell you, I'm going to do more visuals like this. Our vision, our understanding, and our telling of the gospel is always in need of an upgrade. Now, the gospel itself does not need upgrading. It is good news. It is God. It is who he is and is what he has done. So it is perfect and good news. But I think the Spirit of truth, which we'll reflect on next week as we celebrate Pentecost, comes to illuminate us and shed new light on who exactly God is and what exactly that he has done. And I believe for a lot of you that what we've experienced is the good news is even better than we thought it was. I still don't think we get it. I still don't think I get it. That's why we keep going over this, but we keep discovering it's better than we even thought it was. So for me, while the gospel doesn't change, our vision of it will improve over time. Hopefully, our understanding of it will increase, and our presentation, my presentations of it, require revisions. So we'd say it like this: the gospel doesn't need tweaking, we do, if we're going to stay faithful to this old, old, ancient story. So tonight, we want to look at what I would call the gospel according to chairs. It is a visual presentation of two different versions of the gospel told with chairs. I wasn't the first to come up with this. Father Anthony Carbo, I believe, is in Colorado Springs. He first used this idea to talk about the difference between the Protestant version and the Orthodox version. I think other people have played with it and tweaked it, and we realize that the Protestant camp isn't all on one side of this. And so this is the gospel according to chairs. One chair, this one right here. So remember this. Now online, you know, you're listening to online, you can't see this, sorry. This chair right here will represent mankind and his turning toward God or away from God throughout biblical history. And the second chair over here will represent God's corresponding orientation. So this chair represents God. It's a little more nuanced, a little bit more complex chair, and it's holy. Get it? Work with me here, people. It's holy. So this is God, the chair with some characters, some difference. That'll represent God and his corresponding orientation towards us, either towards us or away from us, depending on which version is told. Now, the first version, and we talked about this a lot here, is the version that most of us know, that most of us as evangelicals were raised on. And I want you to note that this version focuses in, narrows in on a particular theory of the atonement called the penal theory, or we could say the legal or the judicial theory of the atonement. And the picture here is the story of Jesus, the gospel. You almost use a metaphor. It's like a courtroom drama where sin is about lawbreaking and sin needs to be punished. And God comes in as the just judge. who needs his justice, his holiness satisfied. Now, I say this, many have heard this message. Many of us were introduced to Christ in this way, and many people have responded in faith to Christ hearing this version of the gospel. I simply bring it up because it is a version. And we do sometimes, we don't want to demean. We're not here to tear it down. We're here to say, is there a fullness? Is there a bigger picture that we could add to this? Sometimes we get stale in the way we tell things. And so is there a better way to say this? So we can move through this one quickly. So this one is the modern, we could say, even Western at times, legal, judicial understanding of the gospel. Are you ready? Watch the chairs, okay? See if I can move them. I didn't try this, but no, I'll have to walk towards them. Okay, I tried. God creates humankind, male and female, in his image and in his likeness to reflect his glory and to have fellowship with him. So man is placed in the garden to care for the animals, to create culture. I love the word in Genesis, to shepherd creation so that it brings out its full potential. Evangelicals, did you hear that? To shepherd the creation, to be its pastor, and to bring out its full potential, to create culture, and to represent him in the world. So in the very beginning, mankind and God face to face. Mankind reflecting his image and likeness. But we know the story. Adam and Eve obviously disobey God. They turn the other way. And they go a different direction. They trust in their own conscience. They hear a lie, and that lie takes root, and they believe that lie, and they trust, and they go that route. So they break God's law. They turn away, and in sinning, they become sinners. And we know this, that God is holy and righteous and pure, and he cannot look on sin. So in this version of the story, God can no longer walk with man because his holiness causes him to turn away and not look upon man. And there is what I call separation, or in evangelical theology, I'm somewhat teasing here, but I call it the gap theory. So there's this gap, there's this distance, there's this separation. Adam and Eve are eventually expelled from the garden, and they bear the curse of sin, and they pass this on to their offspring. Now, mankind makes effort. We feel inside of us something's not right. We bear the weight of sin, and so we make efforts to please God, right? To justify ourselves, to be righteous, to kind of purge ourselves and rid ourselves of this stain of sin. But the scriptures tell us that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Man's nature now is depraved. The Bible says this, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So God's disposition towards us is that one of enmity. So man strives, man feels the weight of sin, man turns to God, he feels that gap, that separation, and he does things to cross that chasm, but God's disposition toward us is enmity. He is angry with the wicked. But thanks be to God that in his love for humanity, he sends his son, right, in our place, as our substitute, to occupy our place, to live in our stead, in perfect obedience and right relationship to God. So the Father sends the Son to be a part of us, to stand in our stead. And unlike us, Jesus continually turned toward God, and God always turned toward him. See how that's different than us? Jesus always, in our place, as our substitute, always turned and faced God, and the Father always turned toward him. Now, Jesus is eventually put to death, and the Father lays all of our sin and all of our guilt and all of our law-breaking on wrongdoing onto him. And because God is righteous and holy and pure, he turns away from his son. Forsaking him, pouring out the full cup of God's wrath upon him. Now see how the system is fixed. See, his wrath is appeased. The holiness, where we've gone wrong and broken God's law, his wrath is now appeased and his anger is now satisfied because somebody was punished. Sin has to be punished and dealt with. So Jesus was condemned in our place. And because Jesus goes through this and endures all this faithfully, and the scripture says was obedient even unto the point of death, God raises him from the dead and raises him in ascension to his rightful place, face to face once again with the Father at his right hand. And so the message of the gospel is that if we turn to God. Think of this. If we turn to God, we're this way. And if we turn to God and we face him, if we believe this, that Jesus died in our place, that Jesus endured the wrath of God in our place, then we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Martin Luther said it like this: we are like snow-covered dung. That gives you the warm fuzzies, doesn't it? R.C. Sproul says it like this: Christ is like our asbestos suit that saves us from the white-hot wrath of God against sinners. So because we are covered in Christ's righteousness, God can turn towards us and be face-to-face with us because he doesn't see us, he sees Christ. Now, if we don't believe in Jesus, if we remain in our sin, we remain alienated from God, then the wrath of God continues to be on us. So if we stay with our backs turned and we go this route, then the wrath of God is on us. And if we don't turn to God forever, then we are forever separated from him, which what we would call hell. So if that goes forever, God's that separation, that gap theory remains that way forever. That's what we would describe as hell. So, right in this model, and rightly so, the urgent call of the gospel is to repent, which looks like what? Repent and turn to Christ. That's the message that we're giving people. Repent and turn to Christ. And when you do, you will be forgiven. He will turn towards you, and you will experience eternal life with him even now. Now, notice in that the overflow of the gospel is, the overall, the flow, the movement of the gospel is that when you turn from God, he turns from you. And when you turn towards God, God will turn towards you, right? That's the overflow or the movement of that. If you turn towards God, he will turn to you. And in some way, we determine the direction of the God chair. Now, obviously, you better already in your mind say, there's some things that trouble me here about this. Okay? In this scenario, am I right? Your response, everything hinges on your response. Getting your religion right, believing the right things, being wrong, everything hinges on that. So I'm going to ask you a couple questions. You don't have to answer out loud. They're just rhetorical. But think of this in your mind. When I turn from God, does he really turn from me? Is God only facing me when I decide to face him? Who sees whom? It is a grace that depends, this is a biggie, it is a grace that depends on my capacity to be faced the right way, really grace at all. Will that bring healing to my insides? Let me ask you this, what if the judgment for turning away from God, what if the judgment for doing this, for turning away from God, is nothing more than turning from God? See, God is light and life and health and shalom. So what other judgment is he going to add when you turn from that? You see how silly that gets? Like, this is life. This is wholeness. This is everything. And if you turn from this, what's he going to do to come over and say, "Bad"? I mean, you've just turned from everything. So what if we could say, what if turning away itself is the disaster that bears painful results? The judgment is the turning away. In a sense, you judge yourself. Sin is its own undoing. Let me ask you this. What if God's response to our turning away is not to turn away also, but to launch his rescue mission that will save us from ourselves? In this scenario, we'll turn this back just to get a little bit of a visual. In this scenario, and we've talked about this before, so I won't dwell long on this. Jesus comes to change God, right? If we're going to be precise with this, one side of God loves us. The other side of God is holy and righteous and just, and it requires punishment. I mean, that would make sense to our human. True justice requires punishment. So what ends up happening is there's this tug of war in the very being of God. There are two wills in God vying for control in regards to his relationship to us. I've said it like this. It's almost as if the Father has a split personality. So I'm not trying to be flippant here, but I want to be precise with this. The love side can't have us until the holy wrath side, right, is satisfied. So in that scenario, Jesus is sent by the grace, mercy, love side of God so that the holy justice, wrath side of God can be satisfied, right? So Jesus comes so God can be of one mind. When we did this series, I said to you, a double-minded God is unstable in all his ways. I mean, that's confusing. And I think people have been confused as we've presented that over the years. That wait a minute. So, and see what it doesn't do? Does that produce assurance in you to know, well, he sent Jesus on the loving side, but there's still a side that doesn't really quite like you? Like, because justice, because he's holy and pure, Jesus, in a sense, conditions the Father. He heals. Jesus comes to heal the Father's split personality so God can be whole towards you. Dangerous. See, this version to me pits God against you. And let me ask you this. Is God's primary disposition towards you enmity? What is one of the very first verses? Like, it's sprawled all over sports fields everywhere. For God so hated the world. No. For God so loved the world. See what we do? We say the Father's so holy, righteous, and pure that he can't look upon sin. But when God comes in human flesh, what does he spend his time doing? Eating and having table fellowship with sinners. So this God's too holy, righteous, and pure, but when God comes in human flesh, all he does is hang out with sinners. I mean, can God see everything? When God sees individuals and nations wallowing in sin in the text of Scripture, I could show you verse after verse. We're not going to take the time to do it tonight. But you know what happens? Far from turning his back towards us, almost verse after verse in the Old Testament is God's arm is outstretched to save us. You read some, I went back and did it this week. Israel is stupid. I mean, there's just no money, and they're representative of us, so trust me, I'm pointing all the fingers back here. I mean, they are stupid. You just read, and you're exasperated going, oh my goodness. I mean, if we were God, zap, they'd be done a long time ago. Good thing we're not. But you just read it over and over again, and it's like you want to talk about God being so spiteful and vengeful in the Old Testament. Really, God's like, wow, he's the most patient person. Are you kidding me? time and time again, he stretches out his arm to save them. Last point is this, and then we'll get to the other version. This modern legal Western view, and this is what I'm hot on, it doesn't heal us. Here's the problem. Jesus lives a good life, perfect obedient life. He sacrifices that life on the cross. God puts the sin, all the bad things on his back, and he's punished in our place. And in evangelical theology, and I'm not trying to be flippant, but I've actually heard these words, and all of this, because Jesus is in our place, all of this, when we believe, is accredited to our bank account somewhere in the sky. I never knew where that was, but it's like all the sin, all the bad thing is put on him, and when you believe, it's like all your bad things are transferred here, right? I mean, I've sat through that. All the bad things are transferred here, and all his good things, all his righteousness, holy holiness is transferred to this bank account in the sky. And I tell you know what that does? It leaves Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes, naked and ashamed, still scared of God. It gives them this legal standing. Oh, you're good. I mean, as far as the outside, you're washed, you're clean, everything's good, God forgives you, your bank account is good, you're white, clean, pure, washed. But inside, Adam's mind is still broken. He still functions from his darkness. This is just this outward thing that for me, it doesn't heal the disease. The heart of the incarnation is that Jesus comes in human form and he transforms human existence from the inside out. He becomes what you are, and moment by moment, step by step, day by day, minute by minute, hour by hour, he refuses to be Adam, and he beats the fall out of you. And he takes the heart of God at the same time and puts it inside you. It's not this out thing. You're okay, we're good. You're forgiven. You believed. You're on the right team. You got your religion right. It's from the inside out. Here, you can't experience God's heart because you're naked, ashamed, hiding in the bushes. I'll put it in you. See the difference? That will bring healing. That will change human existence. Jesus beats the fall out of us by refusing to be Adam and heals us from the inside out. That will give you assurance for somebody to say to you, Jesus did it. It's finished. Long before you existed, Jesus took you on and did it right and put the love of the Father inside of you and is now ascended and is sharing it with you. Do you believe it? Yes, good news, isn't it? Amen. See? See the difference? Okay, now, this will still be helpful for us. Because I always want to impart to you guys, how do we share this? So if we've got a different understanding, so how do we share this? Okay, here we go. So let me say one last thing. This first version, this is one thing we could say to people, this first version is old. It's hundreds of years old. But I would say to you, it's not ancient. What if there is a more ancient, accurate, biblical telling of the gospel that takes into account the whole story of the Bible and that takes into the full sweep of Jesus' life? What if there's one that's closer to what the apostles in the early church actually taught and preached? We could call this one the healing, restorative understanding of the gospel, okay? So it's different than the legal, kind of Western judicial. There's kind of a courtroom picture here. This one is a healing, restorative. In this version, sin is not just law-breaking. It's not just a legal thing, you see. It's not just about accounts, but it's a disease. Some of you are into organic. It's an organic thing. See the difference between legal and organic? This isn't paperwork. This is something organic. This is a fatal disease inside of us. So less of an infraction, less a breaking of God's law, and more an infection that has set up shop inside of humanity. So we would say the sin condition is a suffering of the soul, right? That is much deeper than just our thoughts and our actions. Too much of evangelical theology deals up here, we've said this a lot, with the fruit, the bad things that we do. The bad things that we do, though, come from a root. It comes from a deep suffering of the soul. That's what has to be healed. Jesus can wash all this up here, but if the root remains, that will just reappear again. It's just like that weed killer that 3 months later, it's right back up. That's not going to do the job. See, we need something that comes inside and takes out that root. And the problem, remember what we said at Easter, is that this disease makes us subject to futility and death. That's a real problem, right? If you're eventually going to disintegrate, that's a problem, right? See, we've got to fit that. That's the real problem. Not just you do bad things. The problem is you're going to eventually poof, be gone. Okay? So this approach, this next approach, imagines the story of Jesus more as a hospital or as a hospice rather than a courtroom. See the change? God in this scenario isn't so much a punishing judge as he is the great physician who would heal our brokenness and rescue us from the curse of death. So please keep those in your mind. Those are two different analogies that we're dealing with. Criminals versus patients. Courtroom versus hospital. A judge versus a doctor or a healer. And I believe that the first account that we looked at is more, think of this, it's more a theory. It's more a vision, a certain specific theory and understanding of the cross, where this second account, I think we're actually dealing more with the story of Jesus. So please notice that movement. We're moving away from these are visions, these are versions, theories of the gospel, ways that we might understand the gospel, and we're moving away from that into the actual events, right, of Jesus' life and what those events might mean for us. So we start out the same. We're in the same position we were? I think we were, okay, right? God is holy. There's man, okay? They're face to face. So the beginning sounds the same. God created humankind, male and female, in his image to reflect his glory, to have fellowship with him in the garden. Man is placed in the garden to care for the animals, to create cultures, to steward society, to be a shepherd and bring out its full potential. Genesis, the actual picture is mankind is to be priest in the cosmic sanctuary of God. Everything we do, offering it up in praise to God and to represent him in the world. And so we are created face to face with God. But we know, and the story is correct, Adam and Eve turn away from God. They trust in their own understanding. They hear a lie. They believe the lie. So the lie gains power, gains a foothold within them, and they begin to operate on their conscience. What they know, what they feel is right and wrong. And so they turn away from light and life and hope and peace and shalom. Turn away from that. And the moment they do, they move from assurance, knowing the Father's love, knowing that they are the pinnacle, the prize of his creation, that he comes to walk and talk with every evening. They move from that. So this deep-seated assurance, there's no questioning whether God loves them, to fearful, naked, and ashamed, hiding in the bushes. Now the presence of God brings them fear. Why? Because their inner vision has become alienated and fallen. I ask you, has God changed? Not one iota. But their understanding of God has changed. They don't any longer have a clear perception of the Father's heart. So what happens? They begin to, you see it right there in Genesis, they begin to create a mythological deity. One that fills them with dread and fear. A law god who's after them. Zeus, who sends thunderbolts. And they're fearful of this god. They hide from him in the bushes. And they just try to operate, we'll operate on our understanding. We gotta stay away from this. Isn't that what Israel does most of the time? Is try to create this religion to keep kind of God at bay for a long period of time. So they don't operate from assurance from what God has said. They operate from their understanding of things. So they are turned away from God. And because they are the priest of creation, right? They're the mediators. They and all of creation are subject to futility and death. This prize creation of God is eventually going to dissolve and disintegrate and be no more. And Athanasius would look at you and say, is that worthy of a creator to make something that grand that reflects it and let it do that? Or would he do everything he can to swoop in and save the day because that is his prize creation? So the problem that the gospel addresses is primarily not our guilt. We get so focused on that. And it is bad, trust me. Actually, I think I have a bigger view of sin than most evangelicals because I don't just see individual sin. I see societal, communal sin. It's huge. It's massive. But the problem that the gospel addresses isn't primarily our guilt, our bad things, our sin, and how God needs to punish that. But the thing that the Bible's dealing with, or that the gospel's dealing with, is delivering us from ourselves, from death. As we said at Easter, from the fear of death, in which Hebrews says the devil holds us in bondage. Right? That's the problem. So look at it like this. God has to do radical surgery, right? Open heart surgery, give us a new heart, and remove the cancer, the affection that we find inside. And he's got to do that in such a way without killing us. See? Without losing us in the process. There's a big difference in God's got to wash you, clean you, and say everything's okay, justify you. And God has to go inside and give you a new heart without losing you in the process. See the difference? Big difference there that the gospel's trying to fix. One's trying to wash you up, clean you, forgive you. If God needed to forgive you, why couldn't he just look at you and say, you're forgiven? So you need more than forgiveness. You need open heart surgery. God's got to go inside and heal you from the inside out. That is a big difference. So you ready? Enslaved now by fear, the couple turns from God. And I'm going to do this a lot. You're going to get sick of this. And what does God do? Comes looking for them. Adam and Eve, where are you? And then the blame game starts, and that continues to today. Just listen to any husband and wife. And what does God do? He sends them from the garden to protect them from eating from the tree of life, to prevent them from remaining in their sin and their shame forever. I'm actually going through this fast. Adam and Eve have sons, Cain and Abel. Cain seems jealous of his brother and his worship style, and he plots to murder his brother. And what does God do? Comes looking for him. Cain, he says, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to master you, to have you, but you need to master it. And Cain murders anyway. He goes ahead and kills. And what does God do? Comes to Cain. Cain runs east of Eden, where he founds civilization on lies and murder. But what does God do? God gives him a means of grace, a protecting mark, a sign of protection that God is with him. God jumping, I mean, we're actually moving, jumping ahead. God calls Abraham to be part of his crisis response team. He says, Abraham, I will give you and Sarah a miracle child, and through your seed you will become a mighty nation. Abraham becomes impatient with the process, and he takes things into his own hands. Say it with me. And what does God do? Comes to Abraham and reaffirms the covenant. Honors the promise. Moses, I will make of you a mighty deliverer, and you will lead your people out of slavery. Moses is impatient with the process. He kills an Egyptian taskmaster in madness one day. Things go sideways. Moses becomes a fugitive. What does God do? Appears to Moses in some shrubbery. For those of you that don't like these fantasy stories, he gives him a magical staff, and he calls his brother to help him with his stuttering problem, and 10 plagues later, they find themselves homeward bound crossing the Red Sea. If you read the Old Testament, what you should hear in the background is, great is thy faithfulness, O David, I will make you a great king, and from your seed a royal line whose throne will never pass away. So what does David do? He has sex with another man's wife, gets her pregnant, and kills off her husband. The man after God's own heart. What does God do? God comes to David, reaffirms his covenant with him, gives the woman a second child named Solomon, who will be the first installment of God's royal promise. And you all know, Jesus is a descendant of David and carries the royal Davidic bloodline right into eternity. Israel, so we'll make it easier. We'll get off individual people. Israel, a nation chosen by God to enjoy his revelation, to be his special people, to reflect to the other nations of the world what it is that to mean to follow Yahweh. What do? They become corrupt and they are unjust and they exploit the poor and they oppress the marginalized. And what does God do? God comes to them time and time again through philosophy, Ecclesiastes, through prophecy, through psalms, through poetry, through prophets, through priests, even in performance art, Hosea and the prostitute. And God remembers, that's what the Old Testament says, he remembers and he keeps his covenant with them. And can I tell you, that is the whole of the Old Testament. And because he loves humanity and he doesn't want humanity to disintegrate and be gone and rot to death, God becomes human so that he might find us and that he might come and heal humanity. And when he does, you open the pages of the New Testament and you find here is a woman whose heart has been broken. Again and again, she has experienced divorce after divorce. She has looked for love in all the wrong places, and the man she's currently with isn't her husband. She has damaged goods. And what does God do? God comes and sits with her and begins to tell about a fountain of living water that wells up from the inside and that never runs dry. And she becomes an evangelist that day to her town. Here is a man for the sake of greed and ambition. He becomes a tax collector and he participates in the very system that oppressed his own people. He is hated by everybody. And what does God do? He comes, stands under the tree, tells Zacchaeus to come down, and he goes to his house and he has table fellowship with him as a friend. And Zacchaeus paid back everybody he defrauded, and he began to give to the poor. So Jesus not only restored him to his community, but he broke the chains of obsessive greed that ruined his life. You see, he went from scarcity, operating from fear, Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes, I gotta have, to generosity. Here is a woman caught in adultery, and the religious leadership has found out, and they have condemned her, and the scriptures remind us this is the purpose of trapping Jesus. Is this man really from God? Is he on the side of the law? And what does God do? God comes, and he faces her, and he writes, only thing we have recorded that Jesus wrote, he writes in the dust, and her accusers disperse. And Jesus looks at her and says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, we like to pounce on that phrase, go and see, go and sin no more. What is he doing? He's wiping her slate clean and giving her a fresh start and healing her pain. Not condemning her in her sin and just saying, you wash me, but he, I love you. I don't condemn you. Healing her pain at the root, and he gives her a chance at a whole new life. One of my favorite stories in scriptures, here's a man who has lost his mind, been captured by the powers of darkness, possessed by demons. He's no longer human. He's living among the tombstones and he cuts himself and he freaks the people out in his town. Imagine that. And what does God do? When God comes into that town, he goes to him. And the minute Jesus' feet touch the territory near him, the demons shake with fear and they run, and Jesus gives him a sound mind. And he becomes an evangelist in that region. Last one. Here is one who is subject to death, like all of creation, subject to futility. And because of that being subject to death, he is unable to walk. And in that culture, his disability means he is cursed by God. He obviously was punished for some kind of sin, his sin or sin from the past, so he's excluded from temple worship. What does God do? He comes, and as the man is lowered from the roof into the house, Jesus clears the air of all that curse business, and he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And he tells him to take up his pallet and walk, and he becomes a leaping, jumping sacrament of God's goodness. All of those are just snapshots of the whole bigger picture of the human race who is chosen and dearly loved by God. And this God is always for us, always towards us, always in pursuit of us. But driven by our fear, this mythological deity that we've created, standing with Adam and Eve, naked and ashamed, in the bushes, in the darkness, driven by our fear, our doubt, our anxiety, and our pride, and our need to maintain our systems of power, enforced by violence, because that's what fear does, we arrest and we condemn and we torture this God. The greatest light and the most beautiful human being who's ever lived, we torture and kill. That is the best that mankind has to offer. The world's premier religious system and the world's premier political empire, they conspire together to crush the Lord of glory who came to seek and to save the lost. And what does God do? God comes face to face and says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. While you hated me, I loved you. You took my life, I gave you my life. While you were my enemies, I made you my friends." And Jesus, takes us down into death, kills everything that is old and sin and Adam, and eradicates it. Gone. Done. His words, finished, yes. And Jesus says, "My love is stronger than the grave. I am the resurrection and the life." And he conquers death, raises us up, and recreates us in resurrection. He says, "I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I hold the keys of death and Hades." He takes us down in death, kills everything that is Adam and old in sin, recreates us in resurrection, and makes us a new creation. And then lifts us up, and sits us in the lap of his Father, forever sharing his life, his dreams, his heart with us. There is no place that God is not. He is in all places. He fills all things with his love. And from the very heart of God's throne of grace flows a river of fire It's this intense picture, this intense purifying love that is always towards you, never turning from you. To those who respond to God's love with love, you see how we've said it here? To those who come into their right minds, you know, they see this, they have, there's an awakening, and they acknowledge this. They say, yes, this is true. I agree. This is the pearl of great price. This is the thing that I have searched for all my life. And then they go sell everything they have to buy that field. So they align, they arrange their life around this new opportunity. To those who do that, they experience that river of fire as warmth and comfort and eternal joy and peace. See, the gospel's good news that's already done, and when I tell it to you in that way, it creates faith. See, it's giving you something to believe. It's not saying, here's an invitation, you make a decision. It's saying, God already made a decision for you. It's already done. It's already finished. See, that creates the space for faith, and it calls for people's minds to be turned around, to think again about who they really are, about who God really is and what he's really done and what's really going on in the world. But we say to people, grace has already done it. That's why it's called grace. Before you ever knew about it. To trust, and that is hard, to trust that something has already been done and therefore is true about you. I told you the story of when our meal was paid for one night. There was nothing I could do. The waitress came, they were gone. They paid for your meal, and it's like, ugh, I gotta do something. No, you have to trust that it's done. It's good news, and then do something. Get up and walk out. See? And I did. There is this person. I love to say this to people. There is this person that you are in God's eyes. Reborn, remade, reconciled, and renewed. And all of us are learning to live as if that is true. That's a hard thing, but we're learning to live that is true. I've said this a million times to you. God has retold our stories in Jesus, and you can trust his telling of the story, or you can trust in your telling of the story. The fact of the matter is, which reality are you going to live in? And we choose one of those every day. His telling, his version of the story, or your version of the story, that's the reality that we're going to live in. Now, to those who respond to God's love that confronts them with hatred, they reject it, they experience that river of love as what? A consuming fire. A love that will feel like hell at times, quite frankly. See? A love that will kind of torment them as long as they run. One writer called it the scourge of love. It's so intense, it's so unconditional, it's so free, it's so amazing that it becomes almost as a scourge when you run and resist it. And the good news is that as you run, he will run toward you. And then as you turn your back, his love will confront you. Again and again and again, he is perpetually there. When you run from him, don't you wish you could? He is perpetually there. Always towards you, always for us, not as a condemning judge, but as a great physician. And when you turn away, he turns towards you. Please understand that. The gospel is not this, that when you turn away from God, he turns away from you. When you run from God, he runs from you. The gospel is that when you turn from God, God confronts you. And when you keep rejecting, his love is still ever present and there pursuing you, is the way to say it. I would say not even just merely waiting, watching from a distance, following you, but vigorously stalking you in wild pursuit. He is the hound of heaven. That's different. When you run away, God comes looking. See, I think the scriptures want to tell us again and again, God is not like a Pharisee. A Pharisee turns away from wickedness and unrighteousness and impurity. He can't look upon those. But God is not like a Pharisee. God is like Jesus. who moves in, who's drawn to the dung for the purpose of healing. God is always there, even here and now. The pure fire of divine love is longing for you, his beloved. And desperately, vigorously, you could almost, the stalker, the divine stalker in wild pursuit of you. And friends, we get from that passage, you know, there's always those that immediately say, but you know what? You find these little snippets like in Isaiah and stuff where it's like, God can't look upon sin, or God has turned his face, or especially for some people, my God, I mean, look at Jesus. God had to forsake him on the cross. Friends, Jesus quotes Psalm 22 on the cross. And he's letting us know, as he quotes that psalm, he's not just quoting the first verse for the fun of it. He's quoting that psalm to tell you the whole of the psalm. He's recalling, and when you look at the whole of the psalm, it kind of prophetically describes his death from his point of view, even down to what he's thinking. It talks about the mockery. It talks about the violence. It talks about them piercing him. It talks about them dividing his garments. And even at the end, it looks towards resurrection, where he will eventually be enthroned. So it starts, my God, it starts on a dark, sour note as Christ co-suffers in solidarity with those who are in despair and anguish. He is identifying with our moans and our groans. But does the Father turn his back and abandon him? Just read the psalm. I'm reading it to you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not turned away from his cry for help. So the very psalm that Jesus is quoting, that we build this whole theology that the Father can't look on sin and he has to forsake Jesus, even though Jesus takes on the sin of the world and he's somehow God, is the very psalm that if we listen to the whole of the songs, like Jesus getting the tune started, you listen to the whole of the psalm, and that psalm says he doesn't turn away. And Jesus knows it because he says, into your hands I commend my spirit. He sees his Father's face. 2 minutes, I'm going to try to get you excited. I about had all I can take because the sinuses have reached this level. Feels like that, doesn't it? Feels like they were gone away because I had some medicine. Now they just rose back up. And the sockets here are going to burst. So let me end with this. The ascension that we celebrate tonight, I bring all that up to come to this great moment tonight to say the ascension is the glorification of Christ and man. It is the act in which the Father honors Christ and in so doing restores you and me to the place and the position of glory that he intended for us from the very beginning. He puts us right here face to face in the Abba's lap, and the ascension that we celebrate is that act in which man again is elevated to face to face union with God. And the good news is that union doesn't consume you. It's not like you're just enfolded into God like the Borg on Star Trek. You know, you're not just absorbed into God. Matter of fact, that union with God releases you to be you. Bob Dylan sang it. You're going to serve somebody. So Jesus breaks the chains and brings you into union with God to release you to be you. So that God will come through you, your personality, the things that you like, through your Batman and superheroes. Oh, that's me. Sorry. I just assume you all like it too. I force it upon you. Friends, tonight, tomorrow, I have to say this to myself frequently. Christ has lifted you up to the highest of places. Christ was lifted to the highest places you could be, and he took you with him. And there's never a time that God interacts with you or God's reference to you is that of sin, because he is finally and fully and completely dealt with that in Christ. You are defined by Christ. Christ is the secret of your life. And the great news is tonight, you know what? He is seated and he is at rest with us in that reality. You're included. you're seated with him at that table, and you don't live with the fear and the guilt and the doubt and anxiety that entered that contradiction that entered the world through Adam, because you have an origin that began before Adam and was restored to you in Christ. He found you in Christ before you were lost in Adam. We don't talk about that enough. He found you in Christ before the foundation of the world, before you ever got lost in Adam. Think of that. We want to make so much of Adam. We've got this huge Adam and this puny Jesus. And what the New Testament wants to do is say to you is, no, no, no. You got this huge Jesus that before the foundation of the world, he'd already had you and laid a hold of you before you even got lost in Adam. And tonight, your dreams, your visions, your desires, when you say, oh, I want to write the next door neighbor a letter, or I want to pray for this, or Lance and Clarice, I want to send them a note. A lot of you did. I appreciate that. I want to walk on this run tomorrow to do what we can to help homelessness in the world. That isn't you. Jesus cares about homelessness. Jesus cares about your neighbor. Jesus is always written the letter before you. And he shares it with you. There's sometimes I've woken up in the middle of the night and I can't stop. That's me. It's being downloaded. I love when that happens because it's like, man, this is gravy. It's easy. I mean, it's like the mind of Christ is being downloaded. What is that? You're participating in something. You're part of something bigger. Christ is sharing his dreams. And so, friends, we have to remember that when the week gets crappy, which it often does, is that Jesus is also sharing his joy. I have to remember when my neighbor is being a pain that Jesus sits and looks at his father, and when he looks at his father, do you think he feels fear and despondency and remoteness? Or does Jesus look at his father and know that he's deeply loved and it's all good? It's all moving towards new heavens and new earth. And if he's there, guess who's with him? I'm right there in his lap. The Father's looking at me, not saying everything in your life will just go crazy, but the Father's saying, man, I love you. The deepest thing, the deepest part of you that's wounded, I've healed. I've done radical surgery and I've given you a new heart and I'm moving you towards a glorious inheritance that you, like, I couldn't even fathom this several years ago, this understanding of the gospel. Can you fathom what he has in store? If this is the kind of God that before the foundation of the world says, before you even got lost in Adam, I already had this fixed. Imagine what he has in store. Imagine Indianapolis, New York City, Hawaii is maybe the closest probably already, or San Diego or something. But where everything is redeemed, the rocks and the hills and the grass and the trees, they cry out and dance for joy, and that everybody that you pass, you intimately love with the same love that Jesus loves. And endless exploration. You want to go see that planet that no one ever met? Go ahead. You want to walk through the wall? Go ahead. Yeah, all those superhero things that all your church laughed at you about for so many years? That was real. You were just fallen, but the fall is gone, so you can do it all. Friends, let us this week be ascension people that remind ourselves, this is our Father's world. Always has been, and he has rescued us, and he loves us deeply, and simmer on that constantly in the morning, in the evening, as you go to bed, throughout the day, and let that heal your insides, because when you're filled with hatred or anger, there is no room for love. You're blocking. Let that simmer in your being. Let that heal you at the root, and the fruit will be beautiful. It'll be Jesus. Operate. That's why Paul could say it's Christ in me. It's this strange, mysterious paradox. Christ in me. And yet it's me. It's Paul. It's not just like a lost and absorbed. It's Paul. It's his version, but it's Christ in him. That is the hope of glory, Christ in you. Heavenly Father, thank you for good news. Our world needs good news. We need good news. There is darkness. There is pain in the world. There is injustice. There is brokenness and fear everywhere we turn. It's all around us. and we need good news, and we believe that in the person of Jesus, you've done it. It's finished. There's grace upon grace. And we lavish in that, and it doesn't cause us to want to do bad. It wants us to walk in this new way of life and be whole and complete. And so tonight, we celebrate the fact that you are lifted up, that you have raised us up, that we are with you, that we are in the heavenly realms, and that that is good news, and that we want to share that and live that, and our lives right here, right now, are unspeakably good, and we thank you for it.